my morning, we move on into the last chapter of our book of Daniel, chapter 12. And there we will see, amongst other things, something connected with the Great Tribulation. There are other matters brought before us in that concluding chapter, but that is one of the keynotes with the considering that time of trouble that lies ahead. Tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, I have in mind to sort of gather up from the chart and from these chapters those outstanding characteristics that have to do with the time of the end. That's what I was referring to last night as the 70th week of the great time prophecy of chapter 9. I said at that time that I believe those coming 7 years will be amongst the most important, the most tremendous years in human history. Undoubtedly, the most important years in human history were those 30-odd years when our Lord was here on earth. But excluding that, I would say that these coming 7 years are the most important in connection with the affairs of mankind. So that, in the will of the Lord, will be the subject for tomorrow night. Now we will read tonight in the 11th chapter of the great prophecy of Daniel. Your reading of chapter 12 will not quite be as lengthy as it was today for you to read through chapter 11. Well, I hope you did. Our sister who reads with her fingers here took over 3 hours today to read this chapter. Now, you thank God you have your eyes. And use those to read the Word of God. We're just going to read a few verses at the beginning of the chapter and then some toward the end. Because it's quite impossible to cover this chapter in any measure of detail. Verse 2. Daniel chapter 11 verse 2. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the 4 winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he rules. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others, beside gold. Verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of God, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of fortune, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into glorious lands, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the country, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. The tidings of the east and of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now it's absolutely impossible to understand the prophetic scripture by merely dipping in here and there and extracting a few little verses and trying to put them together. That has resulted in some very, very strange notions. The only way we can understand the prophetic scriptures and the plan of God as revealed in them is by a careful, consecutive study of all the portions of God's Word that are of a prophetic nature. Now, naturally, that is a tremendous task. And no one, no matter how long their Christian life might be, could ever reach the point where they felt that they had completely grasped all of God's eternal plans and purposes regarding this earth and its inhabitants. But while that is impossible, it is possible for us, I believe, to have in our minds and in our hearts a comparatively clear understanding of at least the general movement of God's purposes regarding the future. Now we have a tremendous chapter before. I mentioned this morning that some have claimed that there are 135 prophetic details between verse 2 and verse 25 that have been fulfilled to the very letter in history. Now, I cannot verify that. I am not well enough acquainted with ancient history to attempt any such a stupendous task as that. One thing is very clear, and that is we have something here that either is forgery or else it is the inspired word of God. In the 3rd century A.D., a heathen philosopher by the name of Porphyry gave himself to the study of Daniel chapter 11. I say he was a heathen, but he was a brilliant philosopher. He is introduced to this book of Daniel, and he gave himself to an intensive study of this chapter. Then with his excellent grasp of ancient history, he came to the conclusion that this chapter was so accurate in so many minute details that it just had to be a forgery. That is, being an unbeliever, he did not believe in inspiration. He did not believe in prophecy. He did not believe it was possible for God to reveal beforehand what would take place later. But he found a record here that was so minute and detailed that when he turned to the pages of history and he found it fulfilled again and again and again and again with absolute accuracy, and no errors whatsoever, he could only conclude this must have been written after the event took place. Just to illustrate, there today in America that could tell us who the next four presidents will be? Now, who would attempt such a thing? And not only tell us by name of these next four presidents, but tell us that the fourth one would exceed in riches and power all that went before him. And not only that, but would tell us the world power that would overthrow the United States after that fourth great president had presided throughout his term here in America. Who would attempt that? And having done that, who would go on to tell us about the rule of the leader of that nation, that power, that had overthrown ours? And tell us that eventually that leader would die, none of his associates or relatives would inherit his power. It would be divided into four. And out of those four, two leaders would arise who would be continually at war, one with each other. So that if one wasn't attacking the other was attacking the one. Now who would attempt that? No one in their right mind. That's exactly what you have in this book, in this chapter. Here you have Daniel, as we noticed in the beginning of the previous chapter, and as I said then, from there on it seems to be one complete prophecy, and is dated as in the third year of the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia. The first king in the Persian Empire. Now Daniel has revealed to him that there will be three more. And after those three, there'll be another one. And that fourth one will have fabulous riches and great power exceeding all that had gone before him. That is from the verses that we read. And of course, it is not difficult to recognize in that fourth king of Persia, after Cyrus had passed off the scene, the familiar name in ancient history of Xerxes, that man of fabulous wealth and of great military power and prowess. That is what we have here. And as we have studied, after Persia had passed off the scene as a world power, then Greece was going to come on the scene. All of this entirely unheard of in Daniel's day. All of this completely unknown. Go over to what became known as Greece. What would you find? Just a few little struggling cities-states. Most of the time at each other's throats. Who would ever have imagined that from them would be forged the world power that would overthrow the great Persian Empire? At the time when it has reached its peak in Xerxes, that great wealthy emperor. God knew. And as I've been stressing again and again, the God who knows the end from the beginning, in this book, has written down these things so clearly, so unmistakably, you and I can have perfect confidence when we come to the book that we are holding and handling the inspired, inerrant word of the living God. Now that is what occupies the first part of the chapter. I just want to give you a little of sapping of it. And I have reached that point in my explanation when that part of the Grecian Empire, which was to the north of Palestine, and all directions in your Bible, unless clearly indicated otherwise, are in relation to Israel. North, south, east, and west are not reckoned according to part of the farm, even though it's a very important place. But north, south, east, and west is not related to this. But it is to Israel and to Jerusalem. So that in that area of the Grecian Empire that lay to the north, Syria, there would arise a powerful king. In that area of the Persian, rather Grecian Empire, that lay to the south, Egypt, there would arise a powerful king. We have already traced the rise of that Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes, the bitter enemy of the Jewish people. We considered some of his atrocities against the Jewish people and the indignities that he heaped upon them in desecrating their temple. That came before us in chapter 8. Once again, we are led through those continuous wars that went on for some centuries between the power of Egypt in the south, called the King of the South here, and Syria, called here the King of the North. Those two countries were continually invading each other. And because Israel lay in between, they got it coming and going. If the Syrians were coming down from the north, they got it from the north. If the Egyptians were invading from the south, they got it from the south. And so you can see how there was a continual, through the centuries, as this warfare continued, there was a continual coming and going through Israel with all of the devastations that accompany such a war. That continues in this chapter here until you come to verse 20. And then from verse 21 on, and I'm just giving you this as a little background for what we want to particularly look at, for the next 10 verses, from 21 through 31, we have that enemy of the Jews, Antiochus Epiphanes, that I have spoken to you about, particularly in connection with chapter 8 of our prophecy. But there are some bright spots. Now all of this, as I've mentioned before, lies in that very interesting period of time between Malachi and Matthew. That period of time, those 400 years, that we call the silent century, because there was no voice from heaven. There was no further addition to the inspired word of God. There was no prophet raised up in Israel to say in truth, thus saith the Lord. And yet, even in that time, God had his witnesses. He had his testimony. No matter how dark the day may be, no matter how difficult circumstances may be, God raises up his testimony. So that when we come to the last book of our Old Testament, the book of Malachi, you remember that lovely verse? Those were days of apostasy in Israel, in Judah. Those were days of departure. Those were days of difficulty, because what I briefly described to you was going on. and the country was being continually torn up then and for the next 4 centuries. But we read that lovely verse, and they that loved the law and thought upon his name, you remember? They spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written for them that thought upon his name. I say God raises up his witnesses. He maintains his testimony. He recognizes and he will remember. And so, before moving on, I think it'd be nice just to notice this little remnant here, that through this period of time, they were true to the God of Israel. In verse 32 we read, and such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flattery, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. God raised up an elderly priest by the name of Mattathias, a man well advanced in years, but a man of vigor of mind and spirit and body. And he became so stirred in his soul at the indignities that were being heaped on the temple worship and at the desecration of the holy things of God, the old man actually grasped the sword, and like Samuel of old, he hewed in pieces one of the apostate priests that was following after Antiochus Epiphanes. When old Mattathias passed off the scene, he left behind him 5 sons. And they'd inherited a little of their father's backbone. And they became leaders in Israel. They were the patriots of that day. The best known, the most outstanding of them was his son called Judah. And Judah was of such similar character to his father that he became known as Judas Maccabeus. And Maccabeus meant the hammerer. Wherever Judas Maccabeus led his small band of Jewish guerrillas, the others felt the weight of the hammerer of Israel. It was he that I was telling you about that led the victorious forces that for a brief time at least brought about the liberation of Jerusalem, brought about the cleansing of the temple, and the restoration once again of the temple worship of the true God. I believe it's to them the Spirit of God refers in this prophetic message in verse 32. The people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. You've only to read of what Judas Maccabeus accomplished with a comparative handful of men to realize that only divinely given strength could have enabled them to do that. But there were not only the patriots who performed these mighty feats of military prowess. There were the pious as well, and we read of those in the next verse. They that understand among the people. Now that was actually a class of people called the masculine. They were the ones who had devoted themselves to the study of the Word of God, the law of God. And understanding it, it says that they shall instruct men. And so you have the two. God had a testimony raised up in those days. But I want to move on. When we come to verse 36, We read about a king. Now, I must just summarize what I believe about this king. There are many that would not agree with my interpretation of it. There are many who do. I by no means stand alone, although there are many capable, prophetic expositors who do not see it as I do, but this is the way I see it. I believe that the king spoken of here is the coming Antichrist. And I said the other day that I have a little hesitancy, or a lot of hesitancy, in using this term as promiscuously as many others seem to feel free to do. I believe that according to Scripture, the term Antichrist refers to one individual, and that individual is a Jew, or will be a Jew. Now I believe he'll be the king of the Jews in that day. He will be the one, and when we gather it all up tomorrow night, the will of the Lord, to put a few of these things together, you may recall that in reading about the 70th week last night, we noticed that there would be a covenant made. That covenant is going to be between, as I understand it, the head of the revived Roman Empire, the world's last great dictator, between him and the king of the Jews, who will be the Antichrist. Now I know that, as I said, many others identify the Antichrist differently than I do. But I want to tell you just a little of who I believe this one to be. He's spoken of here as the king. And it says of him as the king that he shall do according to his will. In contrast to the true king of the Jews. You remember our Lord said in John chapter 5? He said, I might come in my Father's name and you receive me not. Another shall come in his own name, him he will receive. This, I believe, is the one. And as our Lord had one compelling motive in his life, to do the will of his Father, he said, I came down from heaven to do the will of him that sent me. And under those olive trees he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. But the Antichrist will do according to his will. He will be a self-willed man. So I believe this is the king that our Lord spoke of who would come in his own name. I believe this is the Antichrist of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, where the term is applied to one, as I see it, in an entirely religious connotation and connection. I believe this Antichrist is the second beast that you read of in Revelation chapter 13, coming not out of the sea of the nation, but out of the land of Palestine. The second beast. Most speakers on prophecy today are quite sure it's the first one. I believe, personally, it's the second one. This Antichrist, I believe, is the false prophet of Revelation chapter 16 and of Revelation chapter 19. The false prophet, in contrast to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the true prophet, the one who came with the message of God. I believe the Antichrist here is the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There you read about the man of sin. He's spoken of as the son of perdition. And he is spoken of a little farther down in that chapter, in the 8th verse, as in our authorized, the wicked. Now it's literally the lawless one. Not wicked so much in the sense of being vile. He'll be that. But the thought there in the word wicked is lawless. And I believe that the Antichrist will be the consummation of all the lawlessness that is in the world today. So much so he'll actually be the lawless one. The one who will do according to his own will and recognize no authority whatsoever in his sphere. There's a very interesting to me descriptive title given to this man, as I understand it, in the prophecy of Zechariah. I'm going to ask you to turn to that for just a moment. I'll have something to say about it a little later. It's just a few pages over. Zechariah, just before Malachi, chapter 11. And we'll just read two verses here. Zechariah chapter 11. And may I have missed my... Yes. Verse 16. We just read that. But lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land. Now, whenever you read the expression in the land in Scripture, there's only one land with God. That's Palestine. That's his land. He's going to raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that that is broken, nor feed that that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. What a contrast. The one who said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Here is one who's going to be raised up in the land of Palestine, who will claim, who will take the place of being a shepherd, that is a leader and protector of the people of God, the earthly people Israel, but he'll do the very opposite to that that a shepherd would, and the very opposite to what the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd, did. But now notice the next verse. Woe to the idle shepherd. Now that's why I wanted you to read this. Because if I had read it to you, you would immediately, in your mind, have spelled idle, I-D-L-E. And you'd have thought about a shepherd that just sat around doing nothing. But you see, it's I-D-O-L. Strange description of a shepherd, isn't it? An idle shepherd. I'll say just a word about that in a minute. But this then is the person, I believe, that will be the personal Antichrist in the coming days. He will be the king of the Jews. Whether he's actually called a name, given the title king, is quite beside the point. At the present time, it's the premier. But actually the title means little. He will be the leader of Israel in the time of the end after the church has been taken away. And we've seen a little of his characteristics here. Let's look at them again. Not only does he do according to his will, so he's self-willed, but he shall exalt himself. Again, give only to think for a moment, and you see the complete contrast to the Lord Jesus, the one who humbled himself. This one will exalt himself, and he'll magnify himself above every god. grasping after the place of deity with our Lord Jesus. Although he was eternally in the form of God, he thought it not a thing to be grasped after, to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. Coming down into this world and becoming a man and going on to Calvary's cross, he shall speak marvelous things against the God of God. Our Lord Jesus spoke marvelous things concerning the God of God. You remember how they marveled at his gracious work. Remember they came back when they'd been sent to arrest him? And they said, never man spake like this man. And all of his words were to the glory of God. This one will speak against the God of God. And he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, but that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now I am convinced, in spite of the many who are increasingly denying this interpretation, I believe the God of the fathers is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the fathers in the Bible. As far as I know my Bible. And this one will deny the God of his father. That's why I say emphatically, he'll be a Jew. My God is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the same person. But because I'm a Christian and not a Jew, he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to me. But to a godly Jew, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the previous chapter, Daniel had prayed to the God of his fathers. This one will not regard the God of his fathers. He will be an apostate Jew. I believe there will come a time in his career when he will apostatize completely from the Jewish religion. Not only that, nor the desire of women. Now that is an expression that every Jew would understand. The desire of a Jewish woman was to be the mother of Messiah. And you remember how Mary was overwhelmed. Not only at the physical impossibility of what had been promised to her, but of the honor that was being given to her, that this should be fulfilled. This one will have no desire for, no interest in, no acknowledgement of the messianic hope that has shone brightly for all godly Jews, for all of these centuries. They have expected the Messiah. We know they missed him. We know they failed to recognize him in Jesus of Nazareth. Many a godly Jew still looks for the Messiah. The nation as a whole believes that they are going to fulfill the messianic hope. But many a godly Jew today, a pious Jew, may I say, still looks forward to the coming of Messiah. This one will not. Completely disregarding not only the God of his fathers, but the hope of the Messiah. And he shall magnify himself above all. It seems as though the Spirit of God would impress upon us again and again the contrast to that lowly one, our Lord Jesus Christ. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. Now there's something in every human being, they have to have an object to worship. As I said before in these studies, that is one of the great gulfs between the brute creation and the human being. Man is a creature that is made to worship. and he must worship something or someone, and he does. And even this one, who will claim for himself divine honors, he will honor the God of fortune. Now, there not being time to go into the scriptures that I base my conviction on, I just say that I believe that will be the last great dictator that I've referred to quite frequently, a Roman dictator, the head of the Western Alliance of Nations. As I see it, just give me a moment or two. As I see it, after the church is taken away, thinking particularly right now of Israel, of the Jews, I believe that there will rise up a man who will be recognized as their king, their leader, their premier, whatever you want to call it. Their leader, one of their number, will be raised up. Undoubtedly for a while, he will follow along in the traditional religion of the Jewish people. There would have to be a tremendous change if he didn't do that. At the present time, there is a struggle going on in Israel, and an attempt is being made to overthrow the religious leaders. The power of the religious leaders of Israel today is amazing in this 20th century. Everything closes down. At sundown on Friday night, closes tight, and stays closed until the Sabbath is passed. And the rising generation and others are in a state of rebellion against them, although it hasn't broken out into the open yet, but they are in a state of unrest and rebellion against this, that there should be such a complete dominating of the life of Israel by the religious leaders. Now, I believe that this king will go along with Judaism for a while, and then he'll apostatize. At the middle of the week, that last 7 years in the middle, for reasons that undoubtedly will become clearer at that time or as we draw nearer to it than now, he will enter into an alliance called, in chapter 9, a covenant. He'll enter into a treaty with a Western power, undoubtedly for the purpose of protection. At that time, just thereabouts, you will have the overthrow of the Scarlet Woman of the Book of the Revelation. That world church that will dominate the ecclesiastical scene at the beginning of that period of time. Which will dominate the Western powers, the revived Roman Empire. But shall be overthrown, shall be destroyed. So that there will be nowhere on the face of the earth that there will even be a professing church. Babylon will be destroyed. But that will leave a void. Man, I repeat, must have something to worship. And the question will be, well, whom shall we worship? And at that crucial moment, I believe this Jewish Antichrist will step forward. And he'll say, you'll worship him. Him. Who? The leader, of course. This great leader of the Western powers, the beast of Revelation chapter 13. The last great dictator. And in Jerusalem, in the temple that will be rebuilt, he will place an image. Not of himself, as I see it, but of the beast. The beast will be somewhere. Whether Rome, I don't know. But somewhere in the Western nations, there will be this great leader. I can't conceive of that one sitting in the temple at Jerusalem with all of the affairs of the Western world under his power and waiting for him to make the decision. What to be an image there. And seated beside that image will be the Antichrist, who will say, you worship the image, and you worship me. You say, now wait a minute, Mr. McKay, you're making two gods. No, I'm not. Don't you worship God the Father? Don't you worship Jesus Christ? Do you worship two gods? Of course not, I worship one God. That's right. Didn't the Lord Jesus teach men to worship God in heaven? Didn't he say in John chapter 4, the Father seeketh such to worship him, referring to those who would worship, that they must worship in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeketh such to worship him? Didn't he lead men to worship the Father? Didn't he accept worship himself? He did. And I believe this will be the devil's counterpart. There will be the image. There will be the idol shepherd. You see now why Zechariah used that strange description? An idol shepherd. Why? Because he's the prophet of that idol. And he will lead men to worship the absent beast, the absent dictator, through the image that he will have power to give breath to, not life, but breath. He will lead them to worship himself as the prophet of the dictator, the false prophet, even as our Lord Jesus was the true prophet, leading men to worship the true God. That brings us only to this struggle that will go on here, beginning at verse 40. From the south, the leader of Egypt will undoubtedly be the head of the Arab bloc of nations, will move against Palestine. Up there in the north, there'll be another leader waiting for the opportunity. This is it. Down from the north will pour the hordes of Russia, all of her allies, as you have in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Very interesting. Time will not permit it more than God. But it's very interesting to follow that course of conquest here. It flows down through Palestine. It inundates Egypt. He's down there, the king of the north. And then he hears tidings from the east. And what does Revelation chapter 16 tell us? It tells about the drying up of the river Euphrates, that the kings of the east, of the sunrise, might pour in with an army of 200 million men. Not to make Russia worry. Tidings out of the east and out of the north. He's down Egypt now. What's north? Israel. According to Zechariah chapter 14, what happened? In Jerusalem. The Lord. And he turns back to meet this threat from the east and from the north. And he reaches Jerusalem between the two seas. In the holy mountain, there's only one place in Israel that fits that description. That's Jerusalem. He reaches and he perishes. just as God had said of the Assyrians, and as he said of the king of the north, you'll perish on the mountains of Israel. God will take care of his folks. This is but a very brief outline, as I understand the prophetic scripture. How thankful we should be as we see the shadows light. Oh, my brethren, if there were time tonight just to stop and think of how in the past, just the past few years, things have transpired in Russia, in the Far East, amongst the Arabs, and in Europe, we could scarcely have conceived of 25 years ago. Stage is rapidly being set, friends of the earth. It's almost as the prophetic word says it's going to be when the heavens open, the rider on the white horse comes. But it doesn't need to be all in position, because 7 years before, he's coming to the end. Think back the past 7 years. The 1966. Think of all that's transpired in those 7 years. Think of all that could happen in the next 7 years. We can almost hear it before on the threshold of the door. And I hope your heart is longing to be with him evermore. Shall we pray? Father, quicken our anticipation for the coming of thy dear Son, and help us so to live that we'll not be ashamed before him at his coming. And if there is with us tonight one in whose heart there is any doubt as to their readiness for the Lord's coming, may those doubts be removed tonight as they place the trust of their heart in the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins and was raised from the dead. Bless us as we separate, we pray, in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.